Okay. If you'll open your Bibles to Daniel, and I don't have a page number to give you. 902 for you. Okay. It's 1,108 for me. But anyway, what we're going to look at is that story of Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. You know, the devil tempts us or tests us, and he seeks to destroy our faith. You know, when these times come, like for instance with Dawn, when these times come in our lives, the devil will try to use those times to destroy our faith, get us to doubt God, get us to falter in our walk with God. But when God allows these tests to happen, he does that to develop our faith, to strengthen our faith, to refine our faith. And I heard a man one time said that a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. And I think there's some truth to that. We also know from the scriptures that false faith withers. Okay, false faith withers. And you're going to say, okay, Jeff, where in the world do you get that? Well, in Mark chapter 4, verse 16, that's where Jesus gave the parable of the sower of the seed. He said in Mark chapter 4, verse 16, and these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the world's sake, immediately they are offended. So fake faith or false faith has a tendency to wither. There's a particular type of cedar evergreen that grows in the mountains just right at the very top of the tree line. You know, in mountainous countries, trees only grow so high, and then they reach a certain elevation where nothing grows. Where this particular cedar grows right at the very edge of that tree line, and so these trees are buffeted by sometimes winds that are as high as 120, 130 miles an hour, plus the snow and the ice. And so what these evergreen trees do is they grow low, and they're all twisted and gnarled, but they grow low, and they send those roots deep, deep down into that rocky soil. And that's what trials and tests are designed by God to do for us, is when those winds tend to buffet us, we hunker down and we drive those roots into the rock, which is Jesus Christ. Because he's our strength. He's our strength. And if you try to rely on your own strength or you try to rely on somebody else's strength, it's going to fail you. So what we're going to look at tonight is we're going to look at three men who faced a fiery trial, literally. And we're going to see these guys and how they faced this trial. So Daniel chapter 3 is a story of Daniel's three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And of course, in Daniel chapter 3, they use their Babylonian names because they're officials. They're officials of Babylon. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and then I'm going to make some comments on that passage. It says here in Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, and the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So that first item on your worksheet, number one, Daniel chapter 3 with the story of these three men is a foreshadowing, is the word, is a foreshadowing of the faithful Jewish remnant during the 70th week of Daniel. That period of time that we know of as the tribulation period. So these men are a foreshadowing of the faithful Jewish remnant. Now it's believed, it's very, very possible that from Daniel chapter 2 to Daniel chapter 3, some 12, possibly 20 years have gone by. Possibly. And I'll show you where I get that in just a minute. At least that's my thinking. And so these young men are probably in their mid-20s. Okay, in their mid-20s. And these men had been promoted by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were in a very high position in his government. And so these men were here present before this image. Now, archaeologists have discovered that there are possibly three locations where this image may have stood. One location is located about 16 miles southwest of modern Baghdad. Another place is located 12 miles south of Baghdad. But most historians and archaeologists believe that this particular plain that Daniel is speaking of is just 6 miles outside of what used to be ancient Babylon. So it wasn't too far away from the city. It wasn't too far away from Babylon, the city itself. Now, I tell the HBI students, this is one of those internal proofs that Daniel was written by a man who lived during the 6th century in 600 BC. Because a man who was living during the 2nd century when Antiochus Epiphanes was giving them all sorts of trouble, he would have no clue about this plain, would he? No, so Daniel being an eyewitness, being right there, he would know exactly about this plain of Dura. And so that's one of those internal proofs that Daniel is actually a book written by a man who lived during that period of time. Now, there was a fellow by the name of Julius Oppert, and you don't need to know this, but it's something that I like to look up. But this fellow by the name of Julius Oppert discovered a large pedestal-like structure. You know how they dig in the dirt in those places? And so they dug in the dirt and they uncovered this large pedestal. It was like 45 feet square and about 20 feet high. So it was a pretty big pile of stone. And the interesting thing that he noticed about this pedestal was that there was indications that there was some sort of statue, some sort of structure that sat in the middle of this pedestal. Very, very possible that it was the very pedestal that Nebuchadnezzar used to raise this golden statue up. Now, Daniel gives us the measurements. He says it's 60 cubits and the breadth is 6 cubits. Now, a score is 20, so that would be 60 cubits, and the width is 6 cubits, and it's located 6 miles from Babylon. So what do we got here? 666. 666. Now, 6 in the scriptures is a number for man because man was created on the sixth day. So 6 is the number of man. And this number represents, I guess you could say, secular human perfection. It's one short of seven, which is a number for spiritual perfection. So six being one short of spiritual perfection, which makes sense, for all have sinned and come short to the glory of God, right? So we don't measure up. Now, the coming Antichrist is also associated with a number. What is that number? Come on, guys, you just said it. Yeah, 666. Revelation 13:18, here is wisdom. Let him that understanding, that hath understanding, count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 600, 666. 666. So when that wicked one comes, what we have in that number is the trinity of human imperfection in 666, which is all, he always tries to copy who? Exactly. He always tries to copy God. Now, this structure that Nebuchadnezzar built, in our measurements, was like 90 feet high. So that was quite a structure. It was 90 feet high. And when you came on this plane, that was the one thing that you saw. The one thing that you saw. And it was, I believe it wasn't a solid gold statue. That's a lot of gold. I mean, that's a lot of gold. But I think what it was is that it was made of wood and then covered over with gold. Just like the altar and the ark, right? Shit them wood and then covered in gold. In fact, Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 41:7 and Jeremiah 10:3-9, they talk about those guys who make idols and they carve it from wood. And then it says in Isaiah 40:19, then the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. So that's what I'm thinking he did. He built this huge 90-foot wooden structure, and then he had his goldsmiths covered in gold. We see the same thing with the Buddhas, right? Because that's what they do with the Buddhas. Those Buddhas are, they're either wood or terracotta, and then they cover them over with gold. So that's what I believe what we have here. Now, there's a lesson in that, okay? Yeah, they do. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of gold on those statues. But they do that thinking that they're going to receive a blessing. They think they're going to receive a blessing. Now, this is the lesson. Yes, that thing is covered in gold, but the interior was wood. And eventually, what happens to wood? Bingo, you guys are good. What the Almighty makes is eternal, but God makes an imitation is temporal, right? So what God does is eternal. But when man tries to imitate God, it's temporal. It doesn't last. It doesn't last. Now, there's some interesting things to be noticed here when he gathers all of these princes and stuff. First of all, it's a royal decree. So if you were a representative in Nebuchadnezzar's government, you had to come, or you had to send a representative. So you had to come. And you had to come together in this plain, and you had to stand before this image of gold. And so each of these representatives of all the different provinces that made up the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar would show up on this plain, kind of like what we have with congressmen and senators who live in the state and they go to Washington. The same thing here. The same thing here. It also says there's military commanders and law officials, so all of the branches of the government were represented. All of the branches of Nebuchadnezzar's government was represented. Now, here's also on your worksheet. There's two reasons given for the building of this image. Some say It was to celebrate, and this is your first point, the final fall of Jerusalem. To celebrate the final, the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, the fall of Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah 52, 29 says, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. And that was that. After that, he destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. Now, this is my point. And that's where I get the 12 to 20 years. Because in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he destroyed Jerusalem. But this is my thinking on that. I don't think Jerusalem was that important of a city for Nebuchadnezzar to go to all this expense to raise this statue. Yeah, it may have been a thorn in his side, but he had already pretty much conquered the city, hadn't he? So I don't think it was that big of a deal for him to build a statue. This is the reason why I think, and this is the one I agree with, and that's your second blank there. It's to assure the allegiance of those people whom he had conquered. To assure the allegiance of those Nebuchadnezzar had conquered. He ruled over a big empire, different groups, people groups. And what he was doing, he was uniting the states religiously. He was uniting his empire religiously. The word worship is used in this passage several times. Several times. And what he was doing, he was bringing unification in his kingdom under one government and one religion. Somebody else is going to do that too. Somebody else is going to do that too. And in worshiping this image, in effect, what they were doing was pledging their allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. That's what they were doing. In the mind of a superstitious idol worshiper, the bowing down and paying homage to the image was the same thing as bowing down and paying homage to Nebuchadnezzar. The very same thing. You know, rulers trying to promote the power of the throne exert their control over their subjects, and they often use religion as a tool to do that. The Roman Catholic Church has got a long history of this kind of behavior. Japan, during World War II, considered their emperor as a god. And it wasn't uncommon for ancient kings to believe that they were the embodiment of a deity. That's what the pharaohs believed. Right? So this was not uncommon. Point three in your worksheet, in this story, we see a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, who in the future will do the very same thing that Nebuchadnezzar did. Because does not the Antichrist set up an image for everyone to worship? He does. Revelation 13, 14 says, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by his sword and did live, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. That's Revelations 13, 14, and 15. That's exactly the same situation that we have here in Nebuchadnezzar. The very same situation. Now, that may sound strange to us today, that a political leader would claim deity, but it's not that far-fetched. It really is not that far-fetched. In 1933 to 1945, there was a very dark period in Europe when Nazi Germany was up to its shenanigans. And I read a book, a couple of books. I like that period of time. Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, several other books. Some of the things that I found, There was a fellow by the name of Baldur von Schirach. He was the head of the Hitler's youth. So this is the guy who was educating the young people in Germany during that time. And he says, one cannot be a good German and at the same time deny God. But an avowal of faith in the eternal Germany is an avowal of faith in the eternal God. Whosoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany, and whosoever serves Germany serves God. What did that man just do? Yeah, religion and politics in a man, centered in a man. The Reich minister, Hans Frank, said, Hitler is lonely, so is God. Hitler is like God. Another fellow gave a speech. God gave the Savior to the German people. We have faith, deep and unshakable faith, that Hitler was sent to us by God to save Germany. And then, of course, Hermann Göring. I'm sure you know his name. Commander of the Luftwaffe. He says, how shall I give expression, O my Führer, to what is in our hearts? How shall I find words to express your deeds? Has there ever been a mortal as beloved as you, my Führer? Was there ever belief as strong as the belief in your mission? You were sent us by God for Germany. So you see what's going on there. There was a cult around this man. Now that's back in World War II, right? That's old stuff. Well, I'm not trying to make any kind of statement here or anything, but let me read to you something that just occurred in 2012. November 3rd, 2012, at the annual Soul Train Awards, Jamie Foxx said to a room full of people, he says, it's like church here, it's like church here. First of all, give honor to God and our Lord and Savior, Barack Obama. Barack Obama. And the whole crowd stood up and cheered. That wasn't that long ago. And from my understanding, that entertainer never got rebuked by Barack or any of his people. So that's not that far-fetched. The Antichrist during Jacob's trouble, that's exactly what he's going to do. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So one of these days there's going to come a man that's going to, that's what Daniel means by the abomination of desolation. And he's going to proclaim himself as God. So it's coming. It's coming. Something else that's interesting here as far as Daniel is talking about, notice that Nebuchadnezzar had a herald that cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, when you hear the music, bow down and worship. So a man was chosen to pronounce to the assembled body of officials, when you hear the music, begin to worship. Begin to worship. The Antichrist will also have his herald. He'll also have his herald. And that's number 4 on your worksheet. Nebuchadnezzar had his herald. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, the Antichrist will have his spokesperson. In the tribulation known as the false prophet. So that's number 4, spokesperson and false prophet. Revelation 13:11 says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. In verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Just like in this situation, Nebuchadnezzar has this image, this herald is saying, when you hear the music, bow down and worship. If you don't, you die. Just like in the tribulation with the Antichrist. So you can see the connection between Daniel and Revelation. It's like that throughout the book. It's also interesting that music is used. Like I said, 10 times the word worship or worshiped is used in this passage. 10 being the number of Gentiles kind of forces the idea of false worship. One man said, the difference between the true believer and the one true God and the unbeliever isn't the presence of faith, because everybody believes in something. Right? The difference is in the object of one's faith. That's the difference. So when the assembly heard the music, they were to fall down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. They believed what the herald said, right? And so they acted upon what they believed. If I don't bow down, I'm going to end up in that furnace. And talk about a motivation. I don't want to do that. And Nebuchadnezzar was wise in using music as a signal to worship. You know, music is very, very powerful, isn't it? It is. It's a very powerful medium. I mean, 4th of July, they play those patriotic songs, and you get all stirred up. Or even, worship music. Some of the worship music, just kind of stirs you up. Scientists have shown that the brain, the same area of the brain that appreciates music is also the same area of the brain that our sex drive is centered in. So that helps explain a little bit about some of the more rhythmic music and how it excites certain passions. Now, it's interesting that he would connect music with worship on this false idol. If you know anything about Lucifer, Lucifer used to be the choir leader in heaven. In Ezekiel 28:13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Before Satan fell, he was known as Lucifer, and he was known as the covering cherub. And what he was a canopy over the throne of God. And he had these jewels encrusted in his person. And so when the Shekinah glory of God would shine out, it would reflect off of these stones. And this brilliance would just cover heaven. And then the tabrets and the pipes, that's his voice. And his voice sounded like one of those big pipe organs in a church. I mean, it was just, he would just lead the singing and the praise in heaven. But what happened? He took his eyes off of God's glory and he started focusing on his own glory. And that's when he fell. That's when he fell. And man, under the influence of the fallen angel, has now perverted what was originally intended to give glory and worship to God into what it is today. And I'm talking about music. I'm talking about music. Satan knows the power of music. He knows it can inspire. He knows it can motivate. He knows that it can appeal to man. We know that, don't we? Sure we do. I mean, who hasn't heard a song on the radio and you haven't tapped your foot to it? Right? He knows that. And he uses music. And so point five, the importance of music in the assembly is significant. For the world, under the influence of the devil, will take what was really originally meant for God's glory and pervert it for its own purposes. So world and pervert. And that's what it does. It perverts what was meant to glorify God and it perverts it for its own purposes. Okay, number six, it should be turn or burn. That was the message of the day. Turn or burn. The threat of certain death is a powerful motivation. There's no wiggle room in this. One either worship the golden image or you experience a horrific death. The tribulation saints, that's your next blank, the tribulation saints will face a very similar condition during the tribulation period. Because next to this 90-foot gleaming image of gold, there was also another impressive sight on that plane. And what was that impressive sight? A big giant furnace just belching out flame and smoke. Yeah. Now that furnace probably was used to temper the bricks. It was probably used to smelt the ore for the gold. But now it was used for something else. And you know what? Death by roasting was one of the favorite things that the Babylonians liked to do. In Jeremiah 29:20, Jeremiah is talking about a couple of false prophets. And these false prophets were captured by the Babylonians. And he says here in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 21, he says, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, that's the two false prophets, whom the king of Babylon roasted in fire. That was one of their favorite forms of execution. Wonderful. Like I said, during the tribulation, the Jews will face the very same thing. So let the music start. And so the music started. Verse 7, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, I know some of you are out there asking yourselves, what in the world is a sackbut? Kind of conjures up a picture, doesn't it? A sackbut is a primitive trombone. That's what it is. It's a primitive trombone made of elderberry wood. And so they even had a trombone way back then. A trombone. And so the signal was given and everybody on the plane was to fall down on their faces. And what I'm picturing, I know you guys have seen it in magazines and on television, when the Islamic worshipers, you see them falling down in the even rows, and that's what I'm picturing in my mind is happening on this plane. You've got all these people in there representing their different provinces and their groups, and they're all on their faces like you would see in a mosque toward this golden image. Except for three. Three did not bow down. Three did not bow down. Now, I'm sure there were other Jews there, but three did not fall on their faces. Three did not fall on their faces. Now, I want to say a little something here. There's going to be times when we're faced with a choice. We either compromise or we face the furnace. It's going to happen to any of us. Or it may have already happened to some of you. If we choose to compromise, you're going to be surrounded by sympathizers who's going to encourage you in your compromise. They're going to say, yeah, you're doing the right thing. But in your heart, you know you're not. And if you choose to face the furnace and not compromising, be ready to stand alone, just like these three men. Anybody remember who Kim Davis is? About 3 years ago, she became very famous. She was a Kentucky clerk that refused to hand out marriage certificates to gays. She caught a lot of flack. A lot of nasty things were said about this woman. Well, she lost her office. She was voted out. That gal faced the furnace. She faced the furnace. Now, I don't know anything about her. I don't know anything about her background. But her conscience would not allow her to hand out those marriage certificates to gays. And so she faced the furnace. She faced the furnace. And you know also something else. When you're facing the furnace, folks you expect to stand with you may not stand with you. Don't judge them. They just may not stand with you. You know, Paul faced the same kind of something similar in his life. 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." What a guy. That guy, he was something else. "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." There may come a time when you feel abandoned. There may come a time you feel like you're the only one standing because you refuse to compromise your faith. Your conscience just won't let you do it. But be sure of this. If everybody else forsakes you, one will not. One will not. A.W. Tozier, one of my favorite authors, said, "For each of us, the time is surely coming when we have nothing but God. Health and wealth and friends and hiding places will all be swept away, and we shall only have God. To the man of an artificial or superficial faith, that is a terrifying thought. But to real faith, it is one of the most comforting thoughts the heart can entertain. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He's never broken that promise. Also be aware that the enemies of God are always watching. They're always watching. They're waiting for you to trip up. They're waiting for you to say the wrong thing. They're waiting to see you do something that they judge as inappropriate. Whether it's true or not, they're looking for it. And there were men in this crowd, and this is what I'm picturing. They're bowing down their face, but at the same time, they're looking at these three men, wondering what these three men are going to do. And that's the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans saw these three men still standing while everybody else was bending the knee, and they were quick to tattle. And the enemies of God will always be quick to tattle. I guarantee it. They'll be quick to tattle on you. They'll run to the boss, or they'll run to the pastor. They got to tattle. They got to tattle. Look at here at verse 12. Listen to these words. These are the Chaldeans as they run over to Nebuchadnezzar. "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Now, the first thing that comes to my mind with these guys is, what gratitude? Because it's very, very possible that these are the very same men that Daniel saved their hides when Nebuchadnezzar was wanting to wipe out all the wise men. You remember that last week? And Daniel saved these guys' hides. But now they're wanting to tattle on Daniel's buddies. So they can see them thrown into the fire. I like what one guy said. He says, "How quickly one forgets past kindnesses when one hates their benefactor." And that's exactly what these guys were doing. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" And I think that's what was going on with these guys. These were the Chaldeans. And if you remember last week, these Chaldeans, these guys were the Plymouth Rock folk, right? They were the purebloods. These were the guys who were there in the very, very beginning when Babylon started to rise up and become an empire. They were the charter club members. And he gave four Jews, this high position in the government that rightfully should belong to us. How dare he? How dare he do this? These certain Jews. These were foreigners. These were foreigners. And so there was a jealousy, there was an envy, there was a racial prejudice and a jealousy coming from these men's lips. And I think there was even a bitterness toward Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs." If you remember last week, I told you that there was some friction between Nebuchadnezzar and these men. And that friction never went away. History proves it out that friction never went away. Ingrates. That's what they were saying of these Jews. These guys are ingrates. You gave them this high position and they can't even bend the knee to your idol. What thanks is that? They're not respecting you. They're, what's the kids used to say? They're dissing you. I think that's what they used to say. I don't know if they still say that or not. They're dissing you, Nebuchadnezzar. They're not showing you any respect at all. Didn't you show respect to their God? They're not showing respect to yours. How dare they? How dare they? But in a way, their criticism was also praise, wasn't it? They recognized in these Jews that they were not going to compromise their faith. They recognized in these Jews that they were not going to compromise their faith. That these men were going to stand fast for their God. So how did Nebuchadnezzar react? Calm and cool and collected? No. Look here in verse 13. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand?'" That's some pretty brave words there. These Chaldeans knew how to push the king's buttons, and they pushed the right buttons. And as I mentioned last week, Nebuchadnezzar was known to be a very rash and angry man. He would not be someone you would want to cut off on 49 Highway. He would take road rage to the extreme. But it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar gave these men a second chance. It could be that he admired these young men in their service to him. Maybe he knew that he had some pretty sharp folks in his government and he didn't want to lose them. Or maybe he thought they didn't understand. I don't know. But he's going to give them another chance. He's going to give them another chance. Another temptation to compromise. Don't think for a minute that you're only going to be tempted once. You're going to be tempted twice, and three times, and four times to compromise your faith. You're going to be tempted to compromise your faith as long as you walk on this planet. Because the enemy is unrelenting. The enemy is unrelenting. So it gives them a second chance. And he says, when you hear the music, just bend the knee. Just fall on your face. Fall on your face. Again, we see, this will be number 7 on your worksheet. We see in this man Nebuchadnezzar an antecedent of that prideful man of sin that will someday exalt himself, even above God. Because notice, he questions God's ability to deliver these men. He says, you think your God's going to deliver you out of my hand? Look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's answer. They said in verse 16, they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Yeah, God's able to deliver us. We believe that God is able to deliver us. We think that God can save us out of this situation. They weren't being disrespectful, they were just being factful. Yeah, our God's strong enough to deliver us out of your hands. But if not, if he doesn't choose to deliver us, if we end up going into that fiery furnace, we're not going to bend the knee. We're not going to bend the knee. There was no discussion, no debate with these three guys, because they had already purposed in their hearts. God had already won that battle in their hearts years and years and years ago, that they were not going to compromise. We saw that in Daniel chapter 1 with the king's meat. That issue was already settled. And I think where a lot of people struggle with this compromise is they've never settled the issue. They've never settled the issue, but if not. They've never settled that issue in their own hearts. Number 8 on your worksheet. The brave answer is, our God is able. That's a bold statement of faith. But if not, that's a brave statement of submission. These men were very aware that God was able to deliver them. But if God was unwilling to deliver them, they were submitted to whatever God willed. They were not going to compromise. They were not going to compromise. They did not condition their obedience contingent upon what God was going to do for them. And that's where a lot of Christians get themselves in trouble. Oh, I'll stick with God as long as God sticks with me and does as I want him to do. You know, if God will pay my bills, if God will fill my gas tank, then I'll stick with God. But boy, the first time he doesn't pay my bill, there's a lot of Christians that live like that. True faith will obey God and trust in him in spite of the consequences. In spite of the consequences. And that's what these men were doing. They were going to obey God in spite of the consequences. That's courageous faith. That's courageous faith. Look at verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was not used to this. He was not used to having his authority questioned like this. Verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. And the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, before he had kind of probably a kind face or an appealing face, but now it was twisted in rage. Probably bright red. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it was wont to be heated, way beyond specs. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them in the fiery furnace. You see what he was doing here? He was exerting his authority over these men and their God. Heat the furnace beyond specs. Get my strongest men out of the army and bind them up to throw them in. I'll show them. Then these men, verse 21, were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flames of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Insane with rage, he has these men tied up. He gets his strongest warriors to take him to the mouth of this furnace. And as they throw these men into the furnace, there must have been some sort of, I don't know, backflash or whatever. And the flames that came out of the furnace instantly killed these warriors. That's how hot it was. And Nebuchadnezzar lost six good men because of his rage. Six good men died because of his rage. And it's funny that he would say seven times more. I looked that phrase up, and it's used twice more in the Bible. It's found in Leviticus 26:18, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And then Leviticus 26:21, and if you walk contrary to me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Why were the Jews in Babylon? Because of their apostasy against the Lord. Because of their sin. Because of their sin. And so there is a connection to God's judgment here upon a disobedient people. Upon a disobedient people. The Jews were in Babylon due to their rebellious and idolatrous hearts. And point number 9 on your worksheet. Though Daniel's three friends were faithful, they also typified the faithful remnant during the time of tribulation. The faithful remnant. When God's indignation against his people and the Gentiles comes to its full course, seven times. How many years does the tribulation last? 7 years. 7 years. And that's when God's full indignation will be satisfied during that time of superheated judgment. Superheated judgment. So there's very little delay in carrying out the king's orders. These three were tossed in. The men who tossed them in perished. and they fell down in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And then look what it says here. Then verse 26, and Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, oh, wait a minute, let's go back, I'm sorry. Verse 23, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished or astonied and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. What a sight that must have been. What do you think he expected to see? He expected to see these guys burnt like toast. But yet here he sees them walking around inside this furnace, and there's a fourth one in there that looked like, he said it, the Son of God. He knew that this fourth individual was different. There was something different about this fourth individual. This is something about this furnace. So often we pray that God will deliver us from the furnace. Sometimes God's intention is to deliver us through the furnace. Deliver us through the furnace. Because when he delivers us through the furnace, then we come out refined and purified. Refined and purified. And so these men are in here inside this furnace. And he says, guys, come here, look, look. Look what I'm seeing here. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, verse 26, and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and the prince, governors, and captains, and king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair on their head singed, neither was their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. The only damage that occurred to these men was the ropes that bound them were burned away. You know, and that sometimes is the purpose of these fiery trials, is to burn away from our lives those things that bind us to this planet. Those things that bind us to this planet. You know, I'm thinking of Don, and I was speaking with Don this afternoon, and she's aware of her situation, and she's got a lot of things weighing on her mind, the affairs of this world, trying to get her house in order. One of these days, she's not going to have to worry about that anymore. She's not going to worry about that anymore. And you know, and one of these days, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Right? And that judgment, he's going to take all of our things that we've done, the gold, the precious stones, and the silver, the wood, hay, and the stubble, and it's going to be burned away by fire. And what remains, you know, will be, I guess, our reward. It's better to have the Lord burn that hay, wood, and stubble away from us now in this life than to stand before him and have him burn it away then. And that's what was going on with these guys. What bound them was burned away. And that's point 11. Wait a minute. Point 10, the Lord appearing to these men displays to us a wonderful truth about God and the trials of his saints. God had allowed these men to be cast into the furnace, but in doing so, he went in with them. And he will. He'll go with you into those trials, into that fiery furnace. You know, sometimes when things get hot, we want to cry out, God, where are you? He's right here. He's never left. And then number 11, one of the primary reasons for the fiery trials that we face in this life, allowed by God, is that they are designed to free us from what may bind us to this world. Free us from what may bind us to this world. And like I said, it is far better to allow the crucible of this life's fire trials to burn away the unessentials in our lives rather than have it done in his presence later. So that's 10, 11, and 12. Kind of got ahead of myself. Got kind of excited. So the king eats crow, doesn't he? He does. The king eats crow. This man who demanded and threatened all to worship his image that he had erected ended up worshiping God. That's what he says here. Verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. So here's this man who demands that these guys worship his idol, turns right around and starts praising their God. He testifies to the miraculous ability of their God to deliver them when just a little while ago he said, no, that God's not going to do any good for you. He acknowledges the sincere faith of these three men who would rather surrender their bodies rather than violate a command of their God. That's loyalty. And then he finally humbly admits that their God has the authority to even change his commands. Remember what the theme of Daniel is? The Most High ruleth over the kingdoms of men. And he proved it right here. So in the last few things here, on your sheet, some characteristics of the times of the Gentiles and the end times. The first one there is a hatred, a history of hatred for God's people. There's a history of hatred for God's people. Wherever the Jew has resided, he's faced persecution. At the close of the times of the Gentiles, Israel will face a fiery furnace stoked, that's the word, stoked by the hatred of the Antichrist, especially those last 3.5 years. During these times, there will always be the tension of obedience to God's word or compromise with the world for the Jew. Tension of obedience. And I know you guys have experienced that in your own lives. Whenever you have been faced with a compromise, do I do what God's word tells me, or do I compromise? There's a tension there, isn't there? Sure there is. The climax for the church will be the rapture. Of the true church, while the false church, represented by the great horror, will experience a great falling away into apostasy and ultimate destruction. And then finally, the climax for Israel will be 3 years of horrible persecution where two-thirds of Israel will be destroyed. Two-thirds. But her Messiah shall come, and all of Israel who has survived will be saved in a day. That day is known as the day of the Lord. Turn to 1 Peter 4:17, and I'll close with this. First Peter 4:17. Peter writes, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." You know, as we move toward the end of the church age, and as we get closer and closer to that 7 years of tribulation and just prior to the rapture of the church, I believe that the furnace of opposition toward Christianity, and I'm talking real Christianity, will become heated. And I believe that the pressure to conform and compromise will be intensified. And it's going to take much grace and much prayer and much faith for God's people to stand for Christ when all others around are falling away. I believe when just prior to those days, I think we're going to see some difficult, dark days. I don't mean to be a pessimist, but I just believe that's the way the scripture talks. So be like Daniel and settle that issue in your heart now. But if not, right? Now, for the Jews, a time is coming when there's going to arise up a world leader like this Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to demand, "You either worship my image or die." That's coming. That's coming for those people. But for us, you know, we can look at this story, and yes, it applies to Israel, but we need to settle on our own hearts. But if not, I'm still going to trust. I'm still going to obey. I'm still going to stand when everybody else falls on their face. To me, I think that's the lesson of Daniel 3 to us, the church. Any questions on anything that we've covered? Oh, my. Yes, ma'am.
What was number 12?
Number 12. The unessentials.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Ah, I was waiting for somebody to ask that question. Where was Daniel? Why wasn't he there? I believe, this is my opinion, okay? This is my opinion. If you remember back in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel was made, let me get there real quick. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2:48, "Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon." Okay, this is what I'm thinking. You see, you have all of these guys coming from all of these different provinces, all of these bigwigs, right? Now, do you think that all of these bigwigs would leave their provinces ungoverned? No. They would have men in place to run the shop while they were away. Daniel had his three friends to be the representatives. I believe Daniel stayed back to run the shop while everybody was there in that plane during that period of time. That's my opinion. That's my opinion. Yes, sir. Right. Yep. Well, exactly. What I'm saying is when he saw that, they believed in gods, and they believed, you know, if you look at their what is the word I'm looking for? All their different gods, you know, some of them were half beasts, and some of them were people and things like that. When he looked into that furnace, he recognized Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he also recognized in this fourth individual that there was something different about this guy. And it was not unusual in that language to use terminology, a son of God. Okay? Now, the King James translators capitalized that so that we wouldn't miss who it was in that furnace. And that was a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, one of the manifestations before he became became in the flesh. That was one of those, what do they call that, a theophany?
Or a Christophany.
Yeah, or Christophany. So that's what that was. Yeah. Okay. Good deal. Larry, would you close us out in prayer, please?